If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, we'll be reading the first three verses of that psalm, and it's not going to be so much our lesson text as it will be more of a launching point for our study this morning. Psalm 107, verses 1 through 3. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom He has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. The words to that last song we just sang a few minutes ago were written, of course, as a poem. It's very interesting that those words were found written on a piece of paper in a piece of baggage that was rescued from the flaming wreckage of a train when a bridge collapsed in Ohio, sending the train plunging into the icy bed of the river. I will sing of my Redeemer and His wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross He suffered from the curse to set me free. I will tell the wondrous story, how my lost estate to save, in His boundless love and mercy, He the ransom freely gave. I will sing of my Redeemer and His heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God, with Him to be. Sing, O sing of my Redeemer, with His blood He purchased me. On the cross He sealed my pardon, paid the debt, and made me free. Philip Paul Bliss was born in a log cabin on July 9, 1839, in Clearfield County, Pennsylvania. He studied music as a young man and soon became a very well-known music teacher and song leader. In 1874, he decided to give his full-time efforts to preaching and writing. And in December 1876, after spending Christmas with his family in Rome, Pennsylvania, Bliss and his wife left their children with his parents and boarded a train headed to Chicago for a preaching engagement that following Sunday. As the train crossed a bridge near Ashtabula, Ohio, the bridge gave way and seven cars of the train plunged into that icy riverbed, and the wreckage burst into flames. Bliss survived the initial fall and escaped out the window of the car, and then desperately went back inside the wreckage for his wife, but they both perished in the flames. We know many of his works and have become very familiar. Some of them have become our very favorites, such as, in addition to the one we just sang, Almost Persuaded, Man of Sorrows, What a Name, Let the Lower Lights Be Burning, More Holiness Give Me, Wonderful Words of Life. As all of those songs that we have sung this morning suggest, our subject today is summed up in the one word, redeemed. One of the reasons that we lift up our voices together in song is to praise God for the blessed gift of redemption. As we kneel before Him in prayer, our thanks are always lifted up for the precious Redeemer who gave His life that we might live. We're put in mind of this great theme again and again as we read from God's holy word. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, Paul gives us a glimpse of the Redeemer. Speaking first of God, he says that it is He who is the one who has delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in Him were all things created in the heavens and upon the earth, things visible and things invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things have been created through Him and unto Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. You'll notice that in that passage, Paul lets us know that our Redeemer is not just some cast off or some Johnny come lately that was offered up out of the ranks of the unknown and the unimportant, but it was the very Son of God, the image of the invisible God, who was offered up as our Redeemer. Peter reminds us of the same thing in different terminology in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 21, where he says, "Knowing that ye were redeemed, not with corruptible things, but or as silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot, even the blood of Christ, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of times for your sake, who through Him are believers in God, that raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God." And again, through the pen of Paul, the Holy Spirit says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ." Romans 3, verses 23 and 24. Today I'd like for us to spend some time considering the most joyful truth of the universe. We have been redeemed. I want us to explore what God's Word has to tell us about this great theme. And so first, let's begin by defining the terminology. Redemption has its origin as an Old Testament concept. The word, or some form of the word, occurs over 100 times in the Old Testament. You'll find if you study that word in the Old Testament, most often it makes reference to God's deliverance of Israel from Egyptian bondage. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 8, we read, "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Then in Isaiah's prophecy, the terminology takes on a prophetic meaning. In Isaiah 52, verse 3, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." In Isaiah 62, verse 12, "And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord." And then we come to the New Testament. The word in the New Testament takes on an even more personal tone. In fact, the word in the New Testament is most akin to our English word ransom. Many times it is actually translated in the New Testament, purchased. And even in this modern day, we understand the concept of redeeming something as buying it back. I can remember those days when I would stick those stamps in those books for Mother. And after gathering up what seemed to me an innumerable number of those books of green stamps or cue yellow stamps or any of the other various kinds, we would go to somewhere that had a redemption store. And we would redeem those stamps. Some of you do the same thing now with points that build up on your various credit cards. You'll get a notice after a certain length of time that you've got so many points built up, and you can redeem those points for something. You trade those in, and you get something back. Something that really is yours all the time because you've paid for it from the beginning, but it just doesn't seem that way. Since the fall of man in Eden's paradise, the souls of mankind have been in the bondage of sin. Redemption is the process in which the precious blood of the Son of God was poured out to pay the price of man's salvation. I think I've told you about that little book that I have in my library. It's a Webster's New University Dictionary that was printed in 1937. It's really refreshing to be able to pull that little book down and to look up the various definitions of words without having to peer through the gaze of and the haze of political correctness. And in that little book, the singular definition of the word Redeemer is Jesus Christ the Savior, according to Webster's New University Dictionary of 1937. Jesus Christ the Savior. Indeed, He is our Redeemer. That's what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste of death for everyone. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. But I'm afraid there is a certain amount of misunderstanding about the matter of redemption. And so I want to suggest to you that according to what the Scriptures teach, all have sinned, but not all are redeemed. In fact, in Romans 3, verses 23 to 25, Paul said, For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by His blood to be received in faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. Now, if that passage were the only thing that we had from Scripture addressing the subject, then we might could rightly conclude, as some of our friends perhaps have, that Christ secured salvation for every person with His death on the cross, and that nothing can or should be done on the part of any individual in order to be saved, because after all, we're saved by God's grace. But this is not the only passage we have in the Bible on the subject. And as prevalent as that doctrine is, that everything has been done, as I recently heard one preacher say, God has done all the work for you. And as prevalent as that belief is, it's not biblical, because it ignores several other passages in the New Testament. For example, in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul wrote to those brethren and he said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, the Bible says, "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked and untoward generation." If we conclude that all are saved automatically, why did Jesus speak of the multitudes who would walk down that broad way and enter into that wide gate that leads to destruction? Several other questions need to be answered, and I call these questions to our minds because this is such an important subject. What shall be the end of those who desire nothing whatsoever having to do with spiritual things? Will they be saved anyway? What about those who refuse to call upon God? Will they be saved regardless? What of those who reject Jesus and His death? Will they be saved anyway? The fact is, I'm afraid that a lot of people just simply prefer not to read or hear the words of Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, where he said, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." All have sinned, but not all are redeemed. And so that brings us to our third point, and that is the fact that something has to be done for my redemption. I believe that is exactly why people in the New Testament on at least three different occasions asked that question, the question that we say is the most important question in all of the world: what must I do to be saved? We find people asking it there in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, where after they had heard the gospel preached for the first time, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" That same question was asked again in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, the man that we know of as the Philippian jailer. He brought Paul and Silas out and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And we find it again in Acts chapter 22, verse 10. Saul of Tarsus, there on the road to Damascus, after having that encounter with the Lord Himself, was convinced that he was wrong, that he'd been wrong the whole time. And so he said, "What shall I do, Lord?" Indeed, this is the question that we'd like for every single person in the world to ask. It's such an important question. Let's analyze it. What shall I do to be saved? What? What? The word "what" indicates that there is something. What is it? Must. Not what may I do, not what can I do. What must I do? The strongest word in the English language. What must I do to be saved? There's no getting around the fact that something must be done. That's me. That's you. Personal and individual. Not what must my grandmother do, not what must he do, what must she do, what must I do? Do. There's the key. Something has to be done. Not what must I get, but what must I do? The religion of the Bible is a religion of doing. Always has been, always will be, according to what I read in Scripture. It's a religion of activity. To be saved. Now that's both active and passive. Man's part is, I must do. God's part is to save. But if you take either of those two parts away, you don't have it. And that brings us to our final point this morning, and that is the fact that there are indeed two sides to our redemption. Two parts, two sides, if you please, like the two sides of a coin. You can take a coin out of your pocket and look, and there'll be something on one side of it. And we're familiar with that terminology. We've even named those two sides, haven't we? Heads and tails. And every coin has a heads and a tails. And if you find one that's missing one of those or has got double, something's wrong. Somebody hasn't been honest. There are two sides to the coin. There are two sides to our redemption. Let's look at it this way. First of all, there is the divine side. God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in this enterprise on the divine side. God's mercy, His love, and His compassionate care is so rich toward us, even though we are sinners. Romans 5 verse 8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus' willingness to die on the cross and thereby produce a sacrifice which is extensive enough to remove the sins of all who would obey. You say, "Preacher, where'd you get that?" I got it from Hebrews Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect." He, of course, is Jesus in that passage. "Learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being then made perfect, he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us," or on our behalf, "that we might become the righteousness of God in him." God's love, Jesus' sacrifice, The Holy Spirit had a part in this, in the guiding the apostles, in the complete revelation and the recording of God's will, so that you and I can know what to do, so that you and I can have a record, so that we have it written down, and to know what we have to do. In John 16, verse 13, Jesus said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come." That's the divine side, God's love, Jesus' sacrifice, the Holy Spirit's revelation. That's only part of the story, because the other side of the coin is the human side. The human side without which we cannot be redeemed. At the most basic level of human activity, there must be an acceptance of Jesus of Nazareth as the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 8:24, Jesus said, "For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." Turning from our sinful ways in repentance is essential to Jesus' blood being able to buy back our souls from destruction. In Acts 2, verse 38, those people on Pentecost were told that they had to repent, and it had to be done before the process of salvation could go any further. Baptism into the death of Christ upon the profession of our faith in Him places us in contact with His cleansing blood, which washes away our sins. In Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we're buried with Him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." And of course, a critical element of our salvation is to live a life of faithfulness to His will, in order that we might remain true to the redemption that has taken place. If you haven't done what we just observed from God's Word, let me plead with you to think seriously as you've ever thought about anything, because this is about the destiny of your soul. If perhaps you have not been faithful to the redemption that has taken place, perhaps as a child of God you've become wayward and unfaithful, your steadfastness has grown thin, there is weariness in your service, and it has caused you to lose your zeal. You no longer consider God's will to be the most important thing in your life. Let me urge you to think seriously about that condition. As an erring child of God, we're given the assurance in Scripture that if we will come back to the Lord, He will welcome us with open arms, as that father welcomed that prodigal son in Luke 15. God is standing out there, so to speak, at the end of the driveway by the road, looking in your direction, wanting you to come back. If you need to be restored, we would invite you to do that. Acknowledge your waywardness and rededicate yourself to His service, and forgiveness and restoration. Begin again that which you had started before. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.